So as Steve mentioned, you guys might know that the Pamperns have left for vacation. I don't know, did they leave yesterday afternoon or this morning? They were contemplating going yesterday. They made it out? Okay. And so Michael didn't have a chance because of his little mishap with the kidney stone to, what did you say?
Yeah,
he was kind of referring to it like finally passing and delivering his little baby or something like that. So, but he didn't get a chance to finish his series on Philippians. And we were talking about it a little bit, and he was fine with me just rolling into our First John study. And I thought, you know, it's one of those things where it's difficult when you're doing a series to not finish it, to not get that one sort of wrap up and conclusion, both as the presenter, but also even sometimes for the audience. You want to know the end of it, right? You know, you've been taking notes and you've heard this passage. It's like, well, how does it finish up? And I think the end is actually going to be one of his favorite messages in that whole series, which is going to be kind of cool. So as a result, we thought rather than breaking our series and our study of 1 John so that he could finish up Philippians, why don't we do just a quick little sermon series here before, and then we can finish. He can do his Philippians, and then we'll start 1 John. So as Steve mentioned, we're going to get into the book of Jude this morning. So for the older crowd, go ahead and get it out of your system now. You can start singing Beatles in your head. I know you guys were going to go there eventually. But let's go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. It's going to be towards the back there. Some of the kids are like, what in the world is he talking about? First of all, Jude. Second of all, Beatles. Who are the Beatles? And what would we be singing in our head? Well, parents can play it on the way home or something. Or not. Or not, Beth. Okay. So as we start to begin to look at Jude, there's a little bit of a background that I'll just share with you. And there's not a whole lot that we know about Jude as a person. Scholars generally kind of assume that it was the half-brother of Jesus, but we don't really know. There was also an apostle named Jude or Judas that it could also be attributed to. But generally speaking, people assign this to the half-brother of Jesus. And it's kind of a cool thing because when you see his opening, he doesn't really flaunt that. And we'll come back to that for a second. But in Matthew chapter 13, we know that Jesus had other brothers. And Jude is listed there. And one of the things that I always kind of wonder, and this is pure speculation, you know the WWJD bracelets, what would Jesus do? Do you think maybe that started with Joseph and Mary, with the other brothers? Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Why can't you be more like your other brother Jesus? What would Jesus do in this situation? No, obviously that's not scriptural or biblical. Or edifying, or anything else like that. But let's look at this first section. All we're going to look at this morning is going to be verses 1 through 8. But verse 1, Jude's writing to his audience, and he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we'll stop there for a second. In verse 1, he says, a bond servant. And we see that a lot of times in the introduction to some of the disciples and the apostles' letters in the epistles in the New Testament. They refer to themselves as bond servants. And some of you understand this concept, but some of this might be foreign. A bondservant back in that day was somebody who was indebted to somebody else. It was maybe work-related or financially related. It was when somebody had a need and somebody else could provide that, but you couldn't repay it, you would work back the loan. You would work back the grant. And so the way Jude and many of the New Testament writers refer to themselves is a bondservant for the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is indebted to somebody else for a debt or a loan or something that they could not otherwise pay for themselves. Now think about that. Think about the gift that we have in Christ Jesus, which is eternal life and salvation that God has granted to us freely, and we can't repay it, can we? There is no way we could possibly repay or compensate Jesus Christ for what he has done at the cross on my behalf and your behalf. It's a free gift. And these authors and Jude knew that about himself. He said, I'm a bond servant because I have a debt that I can't repay. And I am totally sold out for Jesus. And what's interesting is Jude has every right to flaunt and call himself the brother of Jesus, right? But he doesn't do that, does he? If you think about when you meet people today sometimes, and many of you have been in crowds and you've been in situations where people introduce themselves, and over the course of the conversation, you quickly hear about who they know and who they're connected to and who they have personal relationships with, right? Because it's in their interest to flaunt some sort of high standing in society. You know, they want to tell you all about who they know and who they're connected to. And Jude could have done that. He could have said, I'm the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't. He doesn't flaunt that. He says, a bondservant of Jesus and the brother of James. What Jude considers to be the most important identification about himself is his spiritual connection to Jesus, not his physical. Friends, for us in this room, as believers, the most important relationship and connection we have to Jesus is the spiritual one. That's the only dynamic that translates from this life to the next, is who you are in Christ and what you have said about the cross. And what's beautiful about this, as he's addressing his audience, look what he calls them, or us, in this room this morning. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus. He's going to basically articulate three truths about the believer, about his audience. He says that they're called, loved, and kept. Or some of your translations might say sanctified, maybe. Or preserved, if any of you have something that says something along those lines. And what's interesting is he's revealing and he's highlighting for his audience, hey, believers, this is what is true about you, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. He has called and he has sanctified you. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me unless the Father draws him or her unto me. And what Jesus was revealing there is that it's God's prevenient grace that first draws somebody to him. It's all about what God has done for you and I. We have a choice to respond to the gospel message, but it's God the Father who draws us unto Jesus first. And then he says, believers, you guys are loved in Christ Jesus. Loved. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love in this way, that while we're still sinners, Christ died. So when God promises, or when he reveals a character, an attribute about himself, he always backs it up with evidence. When we see that God so loved the world, it required an action, it required evidence. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God always supports the truths and the declarations that he makes about himself with evidence and with action. And so Jude says, believers, you are loved. And then lastly, this is just so beautiful. He says, you're kept or you're preserved. Now think about that. Kept or preserved. And some of us may say, man, I don't know about that. This life is pretty difficult. I know I'm saved, and I know I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity, but I still wrestle with a lot of stuff in the here and now. But that's not our focus. Our focus is where we get to be, and that we will be with him for eternity. And Jesus and John said, the sheep know my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. And remember when he was in the garden praying in chapter 17, he says, Father, I've kept them, and I've preserved them, and I've kept them safe. Now as I leave, and I can be with them no more, Father, will you keep them? Will you preserve them? And God has promised to do that for you and I. we will see him face to face one day and spend eternity. And Jude says, to the believers who are called, loved, and kept. Now, why would Judas address his audience in this way? I would submit that maybe there's two reasons that we could kind of focus on this morning. Number one, he wants to remind them of who they are in Christ and to remind them that no earthly power can steal them. And I think we need that as a reminder regularly for ourselves as well. We need to be reminded and we need to consider who we are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? And he's not saying that you should transform yourself. He's saying allow yourself to be transformed by God. But in the way in which you do this is by renewing of your mind. That is to say, embrace the declaration that God has made about you in the same way that he has. Understand who he has called you to be and who you are now, fully saved. Embrace that here, and you'll be transformed. The second reason is that Jude is going to go on to contrast this identity that believers have with the false teachers that he's about to describe and warn his audience of. The fabric of Jude's letter is going to be all about warning the believers of false teachers and false doctrine. And so he wants to remind the believers, you know what solid doctrine is. You know in whom you've been saved and called. So when you hear others come in and preach otherwise or advocate something else, don't fall for it. Some of you have been in a study of Timothy recently, and you know that Paul reminded Timothy, he said, as I'm charging you with the assignment to maintain sound doctrine and to hold true these truths and stand for the gospel there in Ephesus, he said, remember who you are, remember the gospel that you were called to, and remember the commissioning that was given to you. Don't forget who you are and why you are qualified to stand for sound doctrine, Timothy. So, Jude is writing to believers, and it says in verse 3 that, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Isn't it interesting here that we get this indication that Jude originally wanted to write something else, that he was sort of planning or desiring that he would write about the common salvation and maybe even a letter of encouragement, much like we've seen in Philippians. But yet, when he hears about some of the things that are troubling and attacking this group of believers, he says, though I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, I have felt the need to sort of redirect my focus to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. And it's like a plead. This appealing that he says is like a plead for his audience. Fight. Fight for it. Contend earnestly. Contend earnestly in present tense. Continue to do this ongoing, continually. It's not that you just finish up this one battle with the very specific individuals who might be trying to derail you currently. But as others come forward and continue to come forward through the ages, through the decades, through the centuries, continue to earnestly contend. And we face that today in the church. There's nothing new under the sun. There's still the same old plans to derail believers. And he uses this term at the end there of verse 3. He says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, God's word and the work of the cross in the gospel is complete. It doesn't need anything else. All we need, we already have in Christ Jesus. You've heard Michael refer to 2 Peter's reference that everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us. In other words, anything you need for this life and navigating the circumstances now has been given to you in his word and in Christ Jesus. And everything that you need for eternity has also been granted to you. Jesus is all we need. He's the full package, right? And so it's interesting, we'll come back to this sort of at the end, but it's interesting that oftentimes the root of false doctrine, or where it starts and where it gains momentum, is when somebody is advocating other methods to get close to God, right? Starting to add things to the gospel, that it's the cross plus fill in the blank. And Jude says, no. It was delivered once and for all to the saints. It is sufficient. When I was in kindergarten, it's amazing the things that we remember. This had such an impact on me. I was in kindergarten, and I remember the teacher in the classroom had a poster, and the poster simply said, all I ever needed to know, I learned in kindergarten, and there was just an apple, photograph of an apple sitting on the desk. Now, for some of you younger kids, you may not understand that reference, but there was a sort of a common theme that if you brought an apple to school for your teacher, you know, you got some accolades, I guess, or some better treatment or whatever. And so this poster was just promoting, all I ever really needed to know in school, I learned in kindergarten. It was this apple on this desk. All we really need for life, we got at the cross and the resurrection. And so let's look at verse 4. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So what Jude is going to transition here, and we mentioned this earlier, that maybe one of the reasons he called believers with those three truths was to contrast the audience or the kind of people that he is then going to talk about, which is these false teachers and this false doctrine. And that's what he's shifting to here in verse 4. And he says about these false teachers that they have crept in unnoticed. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes the greatest dangers are not from the world out there, but they come from false teachers from within our ranks? And what Jude is going to do here is he's going to loosely give us three ways that we can identify false teachers. Jump back to verse 3 for a second. He's going to say in verse 3 that there was faith delivered to the saints once and for all. We mentioned that a second ago. False teachers typically have new ideas and new revelation from God, supposedly, right? You often hear from a false teacher who's leading others astray, God gave me something new, or God told me this, or God told me that, or there's additional revelation beyond what we've already been given. So when we hear things like that, it's kind of a, wait, put up the radar. Let me check that against God's word and see, is that something that God has already said? Or is this somebody promoting something new and different? They've always got the latest and greatest update from God, don't they? Version 2.0, 3.0. And then in verse 4, the second thing that he's going to reveal to us, maybe as an identifier of a false teacher, is he's going to say that they've crept in unnoticed. False teachers never walk into a room shooting off flares announcing their presence, do they? Like, hey, here I am. Guess what I've got for you? I'm going to lead you down this bad path. No. And really, to their defense, I think a lot of people who get engaged in false doctrine and bad theology maybe have started out innocently. And it just gains momentum and it gets wheels to it. But oftentimes, there's an agenda. And Jude's warning, hey, another way or another reason you need to be on guard is that they are going to creep in unnoticed and they're going to rise up from within your own ranks. It's a lot easier to defend the heresy and the crazy things we hear out in the world. Well, we're very good at that. We're not always as good at identifying it when it comes up from within. Now, the third thing that he's going to kind of reveal here about false teachers, he's going to say they do this in verse 4. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, they feel like they have a license to sin. It is a total disregard for anything moral, and it essentially results in complete corruption when it's at its highest. We won't turn there, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul warns about giving any room to false teachers. And he says, we don't even listen to them for a moment. He's so strict and he's so stern in his warning about that. So what we've seen is Jude has identified his audience about who they are in Christ Jesus. And then he's warned them about, here are false teachers. Be careful with them, and this is what they look like. And now he's going to remind his audience of historic examples of others who denied God and what their demise ultimately became. He says in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So what he's saying here in verse 5 is, I desire to remind you, even though you know all things, even though you're well aware of what I'm about to tell you, I'm going to remind you anyway. Your NIV version might say, even though you already know this. You know, we have things like that in our life today, that we sometimes need just those reminders. And it's like when we hear and we go, well, we already knew that, but yet we still needed to hear it sometimes. Susan just stepped out for a second, I suppose, but one of the things that frustrates she and I immensely is when we pull into a parking lot, which is ultimately our destination, or when we come home and we turn the car off, and we unbuckle our seats and we start to get out, we've got two or three people in the back seat who are still just sitting there who haven't made any attempt to unbuckle or exit the vehicle. Okay? Now, our frustration is, you know where we're going and you should be able to recognize when we have arrived and start getting yourselves unbuckled and get out and not need to be told, right? It's like our frustration is rooted in, girls, you know these things. You know that when the car stops and the engine is turned off, you can start to get out. Why do we have to tell you every single time? You know, the same can be true of a lot of things in life. When our ministry downtown, completely different demographics, of course, facing completely different life circumstances. But we remind them that when they get a driver's license and they decide to drive without insurance, should there be an incident, and it could just even be a citation, not even an accident, guess what's going to happen driving without insurance? You're going to lose your license. We know these things, and we know what the results are, but sometimes we still need to be reminded of them. And Jude says, hey, you know these things, but look what happens to people who participate in these kinds of activities. He says in verse 4 that the ungodly people who were marked for condemnation. Now, so that we don't get into a predestination type of discussion here about this, marked out literally means written about beforehand. And so I don't believe that this is necessarily about individual selection per se, but rather the condemnation that results from ungodly behavior. It's a universal descriptor of rejecting God. And he's saying, remember what happened to the others who abused God's grace and they denied God as master. Turn with me for a second here. This is kind of interesting what Jude is about to share historically and how he parallels Peter's own text. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. Watch what Peter is going to do here. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, does that sound familiar? An apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, sound familiar, through the true knowledge of him who are called by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Interesting that he's warning about similar principles, similar problems. Then, jump over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Isn't that what Jude just said? That these false teachers deny Jesus as master? He says in verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Look at those three examples that Peter gives us, and then jump back to Jude. Look at what Jude says in verse 5. He talks about the people that God rescued out of Egypt, who subsequently destroyed or turned away from God and he destroyed them. He says that the angels who did not keep their own domain have been kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Peter referenced that. And then Jude speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding them as being destroyed for the ungodliness, and Peter mentioned the same thing. Isn't that interesting? These parallels that these guys are highlighting for their audiences. And so what Jude does is he gives us this first example. He says, remember how God delivered the Israelites, delivered them from bondage, and yet shortly after that deliverance, they rebelled against him. And there's a handful of examples that we have in the history of the nation of Israel, but specifically during the Exodus. And next week we'll hear about a gentleman named Korah and his sons that Jude is referencing as one who rebelled, who didn't like Moses' leadership. And ultimately, the rejection of Moses' leadership was a rejection and a rebellion against God. And God said, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to wipe you out for your ungodly behavior. The second example is these angels who did not keep their own domain. And some of you are going, oh, this is tricky subject matter here. See, unfortunately, there's a lot of speculation about what exactly this means, but I don't think that we necessarily have to speculate too much. The examples that Jude is giving are scriptural references and scriptural examples from the church's history. And so we don't have to get outside of Scripture and pontificate about, you know, what could have been or these possibilities, but rather we can just stay within God's Word. And I believe that verse 6 is really just a reference to angels who rejected God and aligned themselves with Satan. And it doesn't have to be any more than that. And part of the controversy about this passage typically exists in verse 7. It says that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these. And so when we read in the same way as these, sometimes the natural tendency and the default is to look at the passage before, or look at the reference before. So who is these referring to? And it would be very natural to default and say that it, in the same way as the angels, these men of Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in gross immorality and all this other stuff. But we don't have any evidence in Scripture that that's what angels did. And so I would submit that the reference to the same as these is really about the false teachers that Jude has started to warn about. Do you follow? So the same as these is really the people in verse 4 that Jude is concerned about. And what Jude is doing through these three examples is he's saying, hey, the false teachers who are in your ranks now advocating false doctrine, their demise and their corruption is going to end just like these three examples. Just like the people who rebelled against God after coming out of Egypt. Just like angels who got outside of the domain in which they were assigned. And just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who started engaging in all kinds of activity that rebelled against God. I believe that's what the "and these" refers to, is the initial audience that Jude is concerned about. And I would say that we even have a supporting grammatical example in verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming. These men would not necessarily refer to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, but again, back to the men in chapter 4. So we don't have to create a controversy, and we don't have to speculate and conjure up these crazy activities by angels other than just a defiance and a rebellion against God. And in the third example he gives of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you guys know those stories, they were engaging in gross immorality, abandoning the purposes for which God had created them, going after strange flesh and so on and so forth. And I think it's interesting here that Jude kind of does this play on words a little bit. He says, they are exhibited as an example for Jude's audience and an example for us in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, what was the actual physical demise of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was fire, wasn't it? And so not only did their activities result in a physical destruction by fire, their activities are going to result in an eternal spiritual demise with an eternal fire. And it's kind of interesting how he highlights that and uses that as an example there. And then in verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Verse 8 isn't a clear break, but that's where we're going to break this morning for our next message. And it says that by dreaming, or more literally, as a result of their personal lusts that they end up acting out on. You know, in James, he writes in chapter 1 that each one is enticed by his own desires, but then when he acts upon those, the sin is conceived. And James gives us this kind of interesting word picture of almost a life being born, where he parallels this activity of sin, or the idea of beginning with the lusts in your mind, and then when it's played out practically, it gives birth, and sin just grows and matures the way a person does. So what are these guys, and specifically Jude, warning us of this morning? Well, we've said probably three things that we want to really focus on this morning. The first thing is that Jude implores his audience and believers to recognize and remember who they are in Christ Jesus first. So before he goes on to discuss and highlight all of these warnings, he first reminds them of who they are in Jesus. And we have to do the same. We have to embrace what God has said about us first. And that enables us to live with greater confidence. Not because we're overly pious or pompous about who we are, that in some way we are better than the next person, but rather if God has declared us a certain way, then shouldn't we also likewise embrace that about ourselves? And we said earlier that a lot of false doctrine actually gains momentum when it advertises these solutions for pleasing God, if you will. Sayer and Rennie and I went to, well, I guess Miran was there too, we went to, I want to be careful about saying this, but to Lifeway the other day, and we were actually looking for the new Switchfoot CD, which they didn't have, unfortunately. But as we walked in order to navigate and process back to the CD area, you have to go through all these aisles of books, and there's just aisles and aisles and aisles of books, and you look at some of the titles, and it's, you know, 3 ways to a better prayer life, and it's 10 ways to stop sinning, and it's 5 methods for growing closer to God. And look, you know, the author's intents are great. They really are. And they mean well. But when we get into this rat race, if you will, this gerbil wheel of trying to find these solutions that might draw us closer to God outside of what he has simply just said right here, and outside of just embracing who he has said we are first in Christ Jesus, we get way down a path that we don't necessarily need to be on. And so that's one of the warnings that we need to look out for. So believers who are grounded in their understanding of who they are in Christ Jesus, they have no real need or huge extraneous need for self-help. God has promised to never, ever let us go. We don't have to partake in a series of activities so that we somehow stay in his good grace and make it for eternity. He has said he's never, ever going to let us go. The second thing we want to take away this morning, Jude implores believers to contend earnestly for the faith by recognizing the false teachers. He says that they've crept in unnoticed, so we should expect to battle false doctrines and false teachers within the walls of the church. We can easily recognize them out there, but we don't always see them coming inside. We need to recognize that the grace that we have been given in Christ Jesus is equally not a license to just go sin all the more. Think about what Paul said in Romans, and he knew what his audience was going to think when he says that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace increases as my sin increases. In other words, there's nothing that God's grace can't cover. But he answers the rhetorical question that he knows his audience is probably thinking, well, if God's grace is great enough to increase no matter what my sin is, then why don't I go on sinning more so that God's grace might be increased, right? And he goes, certainly not. That is a flawed and very erroneous approach to our salvation. We don't sin more so that God's grace can be increased. Rather, we exhibit gratitude and thanksgiving for that which Christ Jesus did on our behalf, knowing full well that when we still make mistakes, he's covered that as well. But oftentimes in the church, somebody will say, since God's grace is already covered and it's already accounted for even your future sins, well, then it doesn't really matter what you do. No, that's wrong. The third thing. So we got to remember who believers are, who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, recognizing false teachers. And the third thing is that we are expected to soberly consider the impending consequences for denial of Jesus. Not because it's something that we potentially face, but it should move us to compassion for the lost. Does that make sense? In other words, when we read about the condemnation that those who deny and reject God will eventually incur and undergo, that should move us to compassion. That should move us to a desire to reach and to minister and witness and evangelize in any way that God is calling us. It shouldn't be something that we rejoice in per se and go, you know, thank God that's not me and that doesn't happen to me, but rather a contrast, and it should really convict us that, wow, those who don't know Jesus are going to endure this kind of condemnation and wrath. So we don't lord that over somebody, but rather it moves us to gratitude and thanksgiving. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for drawing me unto you and allowing me to be the recipient of your grace. It's difficult to always understand the grace that we've been given if we don't first understand the wrath from which we've been rescued and saved. You think about Isaiah, who was ushered into the Lord's presence in the temple and had a vision of Jesus, who sitting on the throne in his robe filled the entire temple. And immediately he weeps and recognizes how unworthy he is before a holy God. And we get this amazing image of both the wrath and the grace of God, which have to be understood and viewed simultaneously so that grace can be completely appreciated. To know what we've been saved from. And while it's unfortunate and it's awful that there are those who are the objects of wrath, Peter and Jude say, these are examples to us of what we've been saved from. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we wrap up this first part of Jude, we thank you for the servant Jude. We thank you for using him and allowing your Holy Spirit to operate through him to pen these words that are both encouraging for those of us who you have drawn unto yourself, and we get to call you Lord. Father, that is an amazing, awesome gift, and we are eternally grateful. And likewise, we are bondservants who cannot repay this wonderful gift, but yet we thank you nonetheless. And Father, I pray that we would take to heart and embrace the truths that have been highlighted here by Jude, that there are false teachers who rise up within, but may you give us wisdom to see that activity for what it really is. Give us guidance and help us all to be accountable to one another and to the people with whom we raise up and put in the places of pulpits and make teachers. Help us to qualify and filter those individuals through the Word of God and only the Word of God. Jesus, as we continue to just celebrate what you've done on our behalf, and we'll continue to spend some time in worship, I pray that you would just move in our hearts and convict us of the thanksgiving and the gratitude that we are compelled to recognize for the salvation and the rescue from the wrath that we, like the ungodly, were once deserving of. But by the grace of God, you saw fit to rescue us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you guys go ahead and